Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Some of you recognize these words by American poet Robert Frost. They've cemented in our culture the duality and the limits of choice. Robert Frost paints this picture that you are hiking in the woods and you see two paths before you. You know that you can't take both, and so you sit and you analyze the trail. You peer ahead as far as you can to determine which of the trails you might prefer. But in the end, you must pick one. And so your feet step forward in front of you in a particular trajectory, going down a particular trail. Much like a fork on a trail in the woods, so too the Bible gives us a glimpse of two different paths that can be walked spiritually. We must choose one, and each path has its own trajectory. I mean, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to open to Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm. And the dichotomy of choice in this setting of this first psalm contrasts the person who is blessed and the one who is called wicked. Each has their direction in life, but we're going to look at what ultimately separates the two that causes these different roots. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the first five psalms in the scriptures. And you could think of Psalm 1 as a gateway to the rest of the book of the Psalms. It sets the tone, it sets the stage for these two contrasting paths that are in front of us. It creates this expectation that those who want to worship God genuinely must follow his laws. Literally, the word that we're going to see in verse 2 is Torah. And it's shorthand, not to represent not just following God's commands and instructions to the letter of the law, but this link of having affection with God. We're called to delight in that instruction of God. And so to read the passage, I'd like to invite Abby Norman to join me up here. Abby is going to be reading the psalm out loud. If you're following along, I've edited the ESV. It's kind of a hybrid between the ESV and NIV. She's going to read it, and then we'll unpack it together.
Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But those who delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that is the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thank you, Abby. So as we unpack this psalm, let's begin with that first word in there. Blessed. The word can also be translated as happy. Right? Happy is the one who follows the guiding principles of God. This blessing, this happiness now should not be confused with just positive emotions that we would normally call happiness. Right? It's not just about having a little bit of pep in your step at all times. Just a real brief history lesson. About 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, was translated into the Greek language. That was the dominant language of the region. And in translating the Psalms, it was called the Septuagint, in translating the Psalms, the book opens with the Greek word makarios, blessed. You don't have to remember that word. But what makes it important is that word, that same word, is used in the New Testament. And when it's used, it establishes a link between the usage, the Greek usage, in the Old Testament. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's what we call the Beatitudes. And each of those verses, each of his lines, begins with this same Greek word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, each of those nine Beatitudes begins with the same word. Now, I don't know about you, but considering happiness and mourning in the same sentence seems like a bit of a paradox. What this helps us understand is that this psalm is not meant to be a formula for a blissful, pain-free life. What it would suggest is that our ultimate happiness is not based upon our external circumstances, but is based upon these guiding principles that Yahweh has set before us. So here in verses 1 and 2, we see contrasted the path of the blessed person and the wicked. Right? The person who is described as blessed does not do three things. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, in that list, you see an evolution where the actions are described from walking to standing to sitting. Some scholars meant that this, or believe that this is meant to represent an increasing loyalty. Think about it this way, right? You're walking around the neighborhood, and you might walk past your neighbor, exchanging pleasantries. You might stand and chat for a while if there's a particularly close friend that you run into. But you would sit with the closest of friends, maybe over the sharing of a meal. Now, in understanding this passage, I don't think we should take it to mean that we should have no contact with the wicked. There are other places in Scripture where, for example, Paul redirects that logical conclusion where we might be prone to say, you know, you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm going to cut you out of my life. That's not what Paul is saying, like that if I said that, you couldn't hang out with anyone. But my first question for you this morning to consider is this: who are the people that you spend the most time with? And do those people encourage or discourage you on your spiritual pursuit of God? I think that's a good thing to inventory. Motivational speaker Jim Rohn has said that you are the average of the five people that you spend the most time with. Now, that quote has not been tested by, you know, peer-reviewed science, but I think it passes that gut check. It's a reasonable sentiment. The people that you are around rub off on you, and vice versa. You might start to pick up the words they use or their mannerisms, you know. My daughter has started using Slippy because she has grown up in Pittsburgh. The psalmist is reminding us to figure out where we are gathering those guiding principles of life. He's saying instead of hanging out with a bunch of knuckleheads, there's another option, another path in the woods. The scriptures say that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. He or she meditates on it day and night. And the word delight speaks of our affection. It's a pleasure for the things of God. Right? We don't engage out of God's instructions out of duty, but because we want to. And so what results is this, what the psalmist calls meditation or rumination. Regularly focusing on it. Right? The word meditation speaks of an active pondering. It even carries with it a connotation of muttering to oneself. So think about, you know, walking around town so that people might think that you're a little crazy. You know, muttering to yourself the law of the Lord, the instructions of the Lord. Day and night, that's a Hebrew literary device, I've mentioned it before, called a merism. It's meant to highlight not just the opposite extremes of day and night, but everything in between. Heaven and earth, east and west, day and night, always. Psalm 1 describes a person who feels continually tapped into the instructions of God because he or she wants to engage with it. Now, this is an aspiration that I know I fall short of regularly. Right? How easy is it to ruminate and fixate not on the things of God, but of everything else? Instead of contemplating the things of God throughout the day, it's easy to be driven to distraction, to barely crack open my Bible or to get bored of prayer after the few minutes, but then watch an hour of Netflix later in the evening, or to sit and scroll through social media or just playing games on your phone. Sometimes that, you know, I'll look at reels on Instagram, and when I come up for air, it's been 20, 30 minutes. They've gone by. I haven't even realized it. You know, lately, if I feel like I need a break just to kind of let my brain kind of pause for a moment, I've started actually setting a timer, a five-minute timer, so that the alarm goes off when I'm on it to remind me to redirect myself away from it. Rein in those distractions, right? Do we have those same attitudes towards the scriptures? Do we find ourselves getting lost in prayer and the time just flies by? Or do we approach those disciplines with drudgery, right? Void of the affection it's called to in this psalm. You know, John Mark Comer has said that the greatest, and I've quoted him on this before, but I think it's just such an apt quote. He said that the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ is not the threat of liberalism. It's not the progressive agenda that's out there. It's not anything external outside of us, but the biggest threat to our faith is those glowing rectangles that we keep in our pockets. Our smartphones are like sirens that can easily take our affection and our attention off of God and instead cause us to focus on that which is really purposeless in front of us. Look at verse 3. By living like the one who is called blessed, we will be like a tree planted solidly in the ground. The stability here is contrasted in the next verse with chaff, and I'll speak more about that in a moment, but doesn't this verse reflect the life that we want? Right? Couldn't this be an example of the good life? Don't we want to be like that tree, right? Firmly planted, thriving, fruitful, prosperous. Right, that's the definition of flourishing. Now, I want to pause here and clarify something. Last week in small group, we were discussing the prosperity gospel. It's a pseudo-gospel that focuses on material blessings, like wealth, as a sign of God's blessing in our lives. But to think that, to go down that route to say, okay, if I'm going to be prospering as this tree, that means that I'm going to be wealthy. I think to do so overlays our cultural ethic of capitalism on these blessings that the Bible describes. There are many ways to prosper biblically that don't have anything to do with money. The tree described here in the Psalms thrives because it is planted by a constant supply of water, planted by streams of water. Its leaf doesn't wither. It's able to weather the seasons, times of drought, because it has proximity to the source of life. It produces fruit, as a tree ought to do. So here's question two for you this morning. Do you find, and I'll have these questions at the end as well, do you find yourself in proximity to the love and direction of Jesus Christ? Are we close enough to the source to be able to weather those storms? Are we able to recognize the presence of joy in the Lord even when times are tough? You can be blessed in times of difficulty, not because we just got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but when we are connected to that source of Jesus. The result of doing so is a life that produces fruit. Fruitfulness is key in assessing our own Christian lives. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Jesus gives his disciples a litmus test to evaluate the leaders before them. He says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" I have to believe he's given a shout out here to Psalm 1. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The point that Jesus is making is that fruit is a natural byproduct of the tree's flourishing. A tree doesn't have to put in extra effort to get fruit. And so if you find that there is not fruit in your life, maybe think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. I think I missed one, but you get the point, faithfulness. I'd suggest, if you don't find fruit in your life, I'd suggest doing an inventory of your roots. I keep that metaphor going. Perhaps you've been disconnected from those life-giving streams of nourishment. Right? Maybe you are trying to manufacture figs as a thorn bush. While we are all broken and sinful on this side of paradise, we should expect to see fruit in our lives as a result of our faithful pursuit of Jesus Christ. Right? You shouldn't have to work hard to force those good outward signs. Right? If you find that, you know, just to use this as an example, right, I'm not saying that cussing is necessarily sin. There could be debate over that. But I think generally speaking, the Bible does tell us not to gossip, not to speak harshly. And if you find that you're constantly speaking harshly, and that's like the regular you, and you come into a space like this as church and be like, okay, I need to watch what I say. That's you trying to manufacture fruit as opposed to letting God transform your hearts, of which the mouth is the outpouring. Does that make sense? The more that God brings transformation to your life, the more that fruit is naturally going to appear. And again, I'm not saying that just because you say a cuss word that you're automatically bad fruit, or, you know, don't miss what I'm saying here. What's your trajectory? Verse 4, we see that that's not the trajectory of the wicked. It says they're like chaff. Most people at the time this was written were farmers, and these images would have fit with their culture. Let's say that you have a field as far as the eye could see of wheat, and your wheat is ready to harvest, and so you gather it together in your storerooms. But before you can use it, you need to separate that wheat kernel from the stalks that have been harvested. And this is the process called threshing. You might have heard of that. Threshing floors occur in the Bible a few times. The farmer would go into an open-air room, and he would beat the wheat with a flail, which would remove those lighter protective casings from the wheat kernel. Right? That casing was the chaff. And so wind would blow through the room, and those heavier kernels would fall to the ground, and the chaff would be kind of scattered as dust in the wind. Similar processes are used today. Now, I grew up in York County, just about 45 minutes away from Hershey Park. I remember, you know, there are times where I'd go there, and we might not have it, you know, admission to the park itself, but you're on the grounds, you might as well, you know, enjoy yourself a bit. So they have this ride called Chocolate World. It's like a 10-minute ride where you just, you know, get in this little cart and it takes you through this interactive, you know, journey from cocoa bean to chocolate bar. You know, so Hershey collects cocoa beans from all over the world, blends them together, and roasts them. But before they can be ground into cocoa powder, they've got to do the same thing. They've got to remove those external shells from what they call the cocoa, I think nibs, they call them. And it's a process that they call breaking. Now, I couldn't find, I was looking for it because, you know, there's video of them doing this, but I couldn't find a good one on YouTube. Basically, in the graphic, what they do is you see the cocoa beans being hurled against a wall. And those heavier nibs fall to the ground. And it must have some kind of suction up top. All those lighter pieces get scattered up. Right? That's like the chaff. It's the unwanted. It's the thrown out part of the wheat or the cocoa kernel, easily separated from that which is good and usable, and is instead discarded, carried away by the wind. To be like chaff is to be volatile, easily upended, and stable. Friends, I don't think I have to tell you twice that this is not the good life. This is not what we want out of our lives. So we see the psalm close with two verses describing the trajectory of these two lives. Where is it that they lead? The path of the wicked leads them to judgment. a judgment that they're not going to be able to stand, which ends with them perishing. But the righteous are sustained. In fact, verse 6 says that Yahweh knows the path of the righteous. Now, this isn't just some intellectual knowledge that he knows about us. That word knows is the Hebrew word yada, and it's a word that carries with it a preference or an intimacy. It's the same word that is used elsewhere as an innuendo for physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. God is near to the righteous. He is invested. He is involved in their lives. Let's try to bring this home. What does all this mean? Now, I'm going to go on a limb here and say that what we want, we'd prefer, if we had to pick which path to travel on, we'd want the path of verse 3. The righteous, the blessed, the tree that's planted, that's flourishing, right? We don't want to be the chaff that's blown away with the wind. So how is it that we get there? How does this psalm instruct us into what it means to live a faithful life in pursuit of God? Now, first thing, before anything else, I should say, because I think I omitted this in the message, that righteousness is not a righteousness of our own. It's ultimately founded in Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that I'm not encouraging us just to try really hard, to work really hard. So put that, you know, righteousness is a little asterisk, that this is what it means to be found in Jesus. But that being said, like Robert Frost's poem, I think there are two paths here that we can choose between. And the choice, as you read it, it seems obvious. But Jesus reminds us that there are so many people who fail to make the logical choice. For example, Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And he's saying those who embody the blessed tree of blessedness, like the tree in verse 3, are few, and it's hard. It's not easy. What separates the righteous from the wicked, I believe, appears in the text. As we seek to follow the ways of Jesus, and I think this is really important, it's not ultimately about what we know, but what we love. The difference is about the object of our affections. The righteous is not the person who knows a lot about God, but the one who delights in God. Now, if this is the case, then it means that we have to rethink how we focus on our Christian formation. Right? Spiritual growth, discipleship, whatever you want to call it, is typically focused on the knowledge aspect of faith. Going to Sunday school, going to Bible study, memorizing scripture, reading through systematic theology books. All of that is useful. All of that is important. But it's not what separates the righteous from the wicked. It's not what separates the grounded from the fleeting. In the Psalms, and in this psalm in particular, Christian formation must go beyond just what we know about God. Elsewhere in scriptures, we can pick up this same thread. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one." Right? A statement of belief, a statement of knowledge. He says, "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The devil has much better theology than you or me. And he knows truths about God where humans have barely scratched the surface. Knowledge itself is not what sanctifies us before God. We ought to strengthen our minds, but true Christian formation is about shaping the heart. Now, how do we do that? It would be nice if there was a formula. It's why I gravitated in high school and college to physical sciences, physics and chemistry, because the physical sciences are mostly plug and chug, right? You've got an equation, you can control your inputs. When you know your inputs, you put them in, and voila, right? You get your output. But that's not how the human heart works. And I don't have steps A, B, and C to get the good life, but I have some suggestions that I want to put before you. Again, these are not guaranteed by any way, but I think they will help maybe start catalyze that process for us. So here's the first suggestion. Fake it till you make it. I know that one might not seem so genuine. Jesus tells us, like, don't be hypocritical. Right? He says, like, we shouldn't be honoring Jesus with our lips where our hearts are far away, right? Like, I acknowledge all of that. But I think there's something, there is kind of a hidden lesson in this idea of faking it till you make it. C.S. Lewis said this about our affections as they relate to our neighbor. He says, quote, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. I believe this correlation is transferable with God. Right, imagine what it would mean to have genuine affection for God and discipline yourself to behave in that way. And I'm not talking about like, yeah, like, God, we love you. You know, we say that all the time. Not just speaking words, but out of the heart. Right? If I truly loved God the way that I love my kids or the way that I love my spouse, right, how might my relationship with God look a little bit different and start to live that out? And maybe that means focusing on God for more than just an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Right? The psalmist reminds us that the grounded one delights in God all the time. Right, day and night. You know, maybe K-Love is onto something, right? Every year in January with New Year's resolutions, they have their January challenge where they say, don't listen to anything but K-Love, don't listen to anything but Christian music for the month. And not that there's anything exclusive about the radio station, but, you know, I think the truth is there. If you focus on music and atmospheres that draw you into the praise of God, you're going to find yourself more naturally praising God during those car rides. Or maybe in between those car rides. I know I've been listening to K-Love lately, and I don't love all their music personally, but, you know, I'm going to one in the grocery store, and then what I find is I'm, like, singing the songs while I'm, like, grocery shopping, and under my breath. I try not to bother people and don't want to embarrass myself, but, you know, like, that continues with you, where you continue to contemplate, meditate those things when you go in those other spaces. Or what about journaling? Right, writing notes to God as if he were a dear friend or a lover. The more active participation that you put into strengthening your affections towards God, I believe, will not come up empty. Fake it till you make it. Act as if you love him, and you'll find that you have presently come to love him. Second is this: cultivate a lifestyle of gratitude. Now, it seems like it would be easy to find your stability and delight in God when everything's going your way, but life rarely works that way. Remember that the blessed or happy person in the Psalms is not just the one who's living on easy street. Jesus said the blessed person was the one who suffered for the sake of righteousness. Right? The one who was blessed was the one who was poor or meek. And so I think one way that you can find that stability and the delight of God, even when the world around you feels like it's crashing and burning, is to count your blessings. Ren Collective, one of my favorite bands, their current radio hit is called Hallelujah Anyway. And it describes that even when my daylight never dawns or my breakthrough never comes, even if my dreams come falling to the ground, my heart will somehow say Hallelujah, where that means praise be to Yahweh. Right, hallelujah, anyway. Cultivating a lifestyle of gratitude can give us perspective. Right? It takes our myopic focus off of ourselves, off of our current circumstances and that might be weighing us down in the moment, and helps us see a bigger picture of what God might be doing around us. And the last thing is this: pray. The ultimate one who can change your hearts is God. And I believe that change comes in our lives. This is the process of repentance and sanctification. Change comes when we acknowledge, we're honest, acknowledging deficiencies in our lives and inviting God to come in and fill up those cracks. If you aren't feeling particularly loving towards God, if you find yourself feeling bored by the scriptures or prayer, tell him that. Invite Jesus to renovate the recesses of your heart, to take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that desires in him, delights in him. In the end, the goal of this psalm is not to encourage us to live a stable and flourishing life. The psalmist says that that's the result of the one who delights in God. Right? While we want to live the good life, Jesus is not a means to an end. Right? We don't pursue Jesus like a vending machine. That's the word I'm looking for. We don't pursue him like that. We don't pursue Jesus that we put, you know, our things in and then, you know, we get this prosperous and stable life at the end. He's not a means to the end. He is the end himself. And so I'm going to invite you this week to focus on turning your affections to him. Not because of what he can do for us, but just because of who he is. And so to reflect on that, I've got a few questions. You've already heard a few of them this morning. So the first is this, and I'll put them on Facebook and the web. Who are the people you spend the most time with? How are they influencing you? Are they encouraging you or discouraging you in your spiritual pursuit of God? Second is this, do you find yourself in proximity? Are you close to that love and direction of Jesus Christ, like that stream that the tree is planted by that the psalm states? And lastly is this, just to inventory your life, think about it in the hypothetical. How might your life look different than it currently does if you lived out this psalm more fully? Let me pray, and Bryce can come on back up and lead us in a closing song. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be those people who are rooted in you. We want to delight in you, delight in your law, your instructions, your ways. We know that they're good. But there are so many things in this life that pull us away from that, whether it be unhealthy relationships, whether that be the distraction of our smartphones, whether that might be we might be ailing, sickness, poverty, struggles, Lord, whatever they might be that are drawing us away from you, Lord, help us to focus on you with our full heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that you would renovate those hearts. Lord, take out our hard hearts that focus just on ourselves, that focused on the things that we want. And instead, give us a heart to focus on you for the goodness that you are. Yes, for what you have given us, for all that you've done for us, but just because you are goodness in itself. Lord, as we go this week, may our hearts be in tune with yours this morning, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.